Thank you, Steve. You're going to see that this passage, you might be wondering why we read from Acts. It will tie in today's passage, but in a positive way, as a positive example of what Nehemiah, or contrast to what Nehemiah sees in what's going on. Maybe some of you have heard the name of Blaise Pascal. Anybody remember him from class? He was an influential scientist, a French scientist, who lived in the 1600s. And he was something of a genius. And these people are always fascinating. Obviously, he was given this great gift of a mind. And, for example, at the age of 12, even before he had received any formal training in geometry, Pascal independently discovered and demonstrated Euclid's 32 propositions. Can anybody, Joe, do you know what that is? If anybody, I'm not sure what the 32 propositions are, let alone demonstrating them. But it's no surprise that as an adult, Pascal completed important works in mathematics and experimental physics. Did you know that he even gave us the early versions of buses? He noticed there was a crowd of people all headed in the same direction to work, and he came up with the idea of the bus. I'm assumed it was pulled by a horse at that time, in 1662, and helped form the first bus company. Pascal was also a devoted Christian, if you know anything about his story. So here's this brilliant guy, knew physics, he knew everything left and right, but yet he came to faith in God, and he also wrote books on grace, the life of Christ, as well as other Christian works. So when you think about people that are brilliant, who have a scientific mind, but then on top of that, to be able to write theological works, and just an amazing man. Through all this, Pascal realized that his faith, though intensely personal, could not merely be individualistic. His love for God drove him to love the poor. He said this, quote, "I love poverty because he, Christ, loved it. I like wealth because it gives a means to assist the needy," end quote. And so increasingly, Pascal, if you look at his life story, he deprived himself of more and more. He gave more and more to the poor who had suffered in various ways. When he received an advance of 1,000 francs, he sent the money. This was for a book he was writing, I believe. He sent the money to the poor where he lived, who had suffered a bitter winter. He signed also over the interest in the company to hospitals of Paris and Clermont for a company that he started. When Pascal died at the age of 39 on August 19th, 1662, his funeral was attended, of course, by family and friends and many that knew him, scientific colleagues. But what's striking about his funeral is that there was a significant number of people that were there who we would consider, and they consider, poor. These were all people that Pascal made an impact in their lives. And so they flocked to his funeral. So you can imagine it was kind of a strange scene from a human perspective, that here was this guy that was so well known and brilliant. So he had many high profile people coming to his funeral. But also there were many there in the church that were poor, that he had helped during his life. And people noted that. I have the feeling that Nehemiah would have some of these people at his funeral as well. Nehemiah was in a situation where he was seeing things that were going on around him, and he had a heart for the downtrodden, for the poor, those who were being taken advantage of by the wealthy in Jerusalem. We're going to read the chapter 5, so if you want to turn there to Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to read that in just a second. But I always want to start by giving some context of where we're at in Nehemiah. We've been looking at how they returned under King Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so they've been doing this, and the conflict has started. Sanballat and his crew are really intimidating them, trying to keep them from going on. So we looked at that last week, of this opposition. But we also looked at how Nehemiah showed faith and action. You might remember, if you were here, we see the sovereignty of God on full display, but also that they worked. So they were trusting in their sovereign God, but they also worked faithfully. They prayed and they worked. We looked at one of the key verses from chapter 4, that was verse 20, which said, "Our God will fight for us." And we talked about how God is fighting for us. Ultimately, we work, right? We do what we can. But at the end of the day, we know that God is the one who will win the battle. He is fighting for his people. As we build the kingdom, as we do things here at New Song, we know that God is in the fight. He is ultimately going to win on our behalf. And that's so good to know, isn't it? That especially on the bad days, when we wonder what God is doing in our lives, to know that God is fighting for us. And so the opposition of chapter 4 is external. We see these people that come against Nehemiah to try to keep him from doing the work of God. Now we're going to see some internal conflict that's raising its head. Those two usually go together. If you look at the book of Acts, which Steve just read from, as the church was growing in Jerusalem and beyond, they had both internal conflicts, much that the Apostle Paul had to deal with, and others. But then there was also this external conflict of pressures from the outside. So you can understand how just stressful that would have been. And here we see it in Nehemiah chapter 5. So I invite you to turn there and let's read that together in Nehemiah chapter 5. And it says this: "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children, or as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" And says in verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We are as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and prevent the taunts of the nations that are our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and the oil that you have been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised." Then in verse 14, "Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Lord, we thank you for this passage this morning. We ask that you would calm our minds and our hearts, that we would be able to hear what your word says, your holy and inspired word. We ask for your guidance and application in our own lives as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage tells us of a dire situation that's going on here in Jerusalem with some of the people. They're being taken advantage of by their fellow Jews. These Jews were either ones that became wealthy in exile and they returned back, or it could have been some descendants that came back a generation early. You might know that under the first return from exile with Zerubbabel, there were those who came back building the temple. And so it could have been that these were people that had been there a while, or we just don't know the exact situation. But there were those who were taking advantage of other Israelites. And so Nehemiah sees this going on and he says, this shouldn't be. This isn't right. And he calls them out. What I want to do this morning is just use four C's. Don't normally alliterate, but this one just begs for alliteration. Four C's to describe this passage. And the first one is, we see the complaint of the poor here in the first five verses. So what was their complaint? Well, they were saying that there was, in verse 2, it says there was a shortage of food. Verse 3 says that there were those who had to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, and their homes to get food. Could you imagine having to do that just to eat? Verse 4 tells us that there were those who had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on their fields. You know, we complain about high taxes, but can you imagine having to borrow money to pay a tax that was so high? Would that be demoralizing or what? I mean, that's just horrible to think about, that having a tax burden be so high that you had to borrow money to pay it. So Jerusalem was still under the control of the Persian king Artaxerxes, and so they were exacting money from the people. Much of it would go back to the king there, and they would take advantage of them. And it was not a pleasant thing that was going on. Verse 5 even says that some of their kids were being sold into slavery to pay their debts. You might know that this was a common practice in the Old Testament. We would look at that today and say, wow, you know, that's pretty brutal. But it's interesting that in 2 Kings chapter 4, I don't know if you remember about how there was a woman who cried out to the prophet Elisha for help because her husband died. And so she was a widow. And verse 1 there of 1 Kings 4 says that her creditor was coming to take her boys as slaves because she couldn't pay the debt. Now, today we have debt collectors that will come and, you know, take your property away. But think about that if you couldn't pay a debt during this time, there could come a point where they would come for your kids and they had to be sold into slavery to pay off that debt. Thankfully, there were limits on this. Exodus 21 tells us that there was a 6-year limit to be a slave or a servant. And usually the person was released debt free. So at least there was some limits on it, that it couldn't just go on in perpetuity. It was kind of an indentured servanthood. Now, often one of the critiques of the Bible is that it promotes slavery. People will say that today in thinking about, you know, American slavery. And they'll say, well, you know, you Christians in your Bible, there's slavery all over the place. So you're condoning it. I mean, it's in your scriptures. But I think it's important to point out that this was a different kind. This was a different kind of cultural slavery. They weren't going to another land and getting slaves and bringing them back. This was more that someone had a debt that they need to pay, and they would have to pay it off by being in that person's service for a time. So it's still a bad thing. And there's much in the Bible that God doesn't condone that was a part of cultures that were there, that we see in the Bible, but it is a different situation. I just think it's interesting. Often you hear people want to equate it with slavery in America, and it was a different cultural kind of thing. Again, barbaric, not a good thing, but there is some distinguishing marks there. But I was thinking about it too, and the reality for us, we would say as Americans, we would never become enslaved or enslave other people, right? But estimates suggest that our national debt grows at a rate of $1 million every minute. It's probably even more than that now. Can you imagine that? Our debt is racking up at $1 million per minute. So we're here how many minutes? 90 minutes today? How many millions are being racked up in debt? According to other statistics, it says that almost half of Americans spend more than they own or than they make each year. So we may not pay with our children as slaves, but we still have things in our society where the cost is staggering to the next generation. What are the things that we're doing as a nation now that our future generations are going to be, in a sense, enslaved to? So we can think about modern things that do this. You might remember the financial crisis of 08. Some are saying that there's another one looming with some of the practices that are going on. I don't know whether that's the case. I hope that's not. But the economy collapsed, and many people lost much in 2008. We bought a house, actually, in 2009 in St. Louis, and I can remember having to jump through probably, it felt like 3,000 hoops just to get a mortgage, because thankfully they started to learn the lesson that we can't give people just a bunch of free money that's not going to be paid back. So that was an interesting experience. But I would argue even that our lottery system, you can look at the lottery, you can argue that that can be a tax on the poor. I was in a gas station in Gretna recently, and there was a guy ahead of me, and he had spent over $100 on the quick picks, and I was just waiting for the total. It was kind of fascinating. I'm like, how much is this going to cost him? And it rang up over $100 that he was spending on lottery tickets. And I thought to myself, what if you just invested that? What if you took that $100 and put it in a mutual fund? I mean, you would have so much more over the long haul. But our states do this. And it's often in the name of education, right? But often much of it doesn't go to education. We came from the state of Illinois, and they've been promising that for years, that it would cure education. But it hasn't. That money somehow gets siphoned away to other places. So the promises of a lottery system often just ends up being a tax on people that they're being exploited. The quick riches mentality, if I can just win the lottery. So how much money is spent? How many people are enslaved in that way? So we can say that we're not like them back in these times. We have our own systems, even in the government, that enslave people. Now, some of the crisis in Nehemiah chapter 5 did come from the fact that they were dedicating all their time to rebuilding the walls. And so this was making a big burden on the families and the people, because that was their main focus. So they were having a hard time paying the bills. Some of their livelihoods were being challenged as a result. Someone said, you can't eat walls. There's varying forms of that, of the reality that there's certain things that we may be working toward at certain times that don't pay the bills very much. But I was thinking about that when we have any major project in our own life. If anybody here has ever renovated your home or done a big work project, how often is it that it just becomes this overarching task in your life? You know, all your energy goes into trying to renovate the kitchen or the home, and other things start to suffer, right? Because all your time and energy is going into getting this project done that you know, goes on and on and on. So this is some of what was going on here as they were renovating the walls of Jerusalem. There started to be complaints from people that were started to grumble. So nonetheless, there was an unjust system that was breaking the backs of the poorer Jews, and we're going to see that here in just a little bit. But I think it's interesting as well of God's concern for the poor. It's not only here in Nehemiah, but it's all throughout Scripture. I just wanted to read Exodus 22, verses 22 to 27. Real quickly, you can turn there or just listen to it. But Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 27 shows God's heart for those who are downtrodden right from the start. And it says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear them. And I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." These are strong words, aren't they? That God is saying those who are downtrodden, those who are vulnerable. Often it's the widow and the orphan, especially in those times. They didn't have any safety nets from the government like we do. So if you were a widow or fatherless, you were especially vulnerable. And God says, I am going to repay those who are exploiting them. This is important to God. It should be important to us as well. So we see the complaint. That's the first C. What's the second C? Well, Nehemiah confronts the offenders. Look with me at verses 6 to 11 again. He got very angry. He says, I heard their outcry. I took counsel with myself, brought charges against the nobles. And I said to them, you're exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And so he goes on to say, he challenges them. What they're doing is wrong. And he confronts the offenders in verses 6 to 11 and tells them what they're doing isn't good. So this had to take courage on Nehemiah's part because he knew that it probably would cause some conflict. So these loan sharks were charging high interest rates. Food was short, taxes were high, and Nehemiah sees it, what's going on, and he sees how it's putting incredible stress on the people. And he calls them out. He confronts the offenders. Notice it says in verse 1, the people and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. So men were going home to wives and kids that were under financial strain. They couldn't eat. They were at a breaking point. And so Nehemiah knew that something had to be done. He had to call the nobles and the high officials into account for charging high interest to their own people. Now, the question does come to mind, what is God saying that all interest loans are bad? Some of you are in the financial industry, and you might be saying, oh, ruh-roh, is this a wrong thing to exact interest from people? But I think the scriptural principle that we see in the Old and New Testament is this idea that we're not to charge interest or make money off fellow believers. The New Testament talks about that as well. We're not to take advantage. So it's the same concept that we saw in the Old Testament, that we're not to charge interest and make money from brothers and sisters in Christ and the covenant community. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that when a Christian brother or sister suffers, we all suffer. So it's this truth in the Bible that when one of us suffers here at New Song, we all suffer, right? That's one of the reasons we read from Acts, Steve did, this idea that they were sharing all of their goods with one another. That may look a little different today, but it's this idea that we're willing to help one another. That's why we have a deacon's fund here at church. That's why often many of you will see a need of someone in the church, and maybe you know send them an anonymous gift or whatever that looks like, or just help them out in a certain way. This is what it means to be a covenant community. And so when we start taking advantage of one another, if I were to start a loan shark business here at New Song and start charging high interest, that would not be a good thing. And so that would be exploiting God's people. And so that's the point. Commentator Derek Thomas points out that Deuteronomy explicitly allows the charging of interest to a foreigner. That's kind of interesting. He also writes, historically, business venture loans are considered to be very different and the charging of interest appropriate. He then quotes from Jay Richards, who wrote a book defending ethical capitalism, who says this. He says, usury, which would be taking advantage of someone financially, usury isn't charging interest on a loan to offset the risk of the loan. It's unjustly charging someone for a loan by exploiting them when they're in dire straits. You can think about the payday loan place that's often in the part of town where they know that people are struggling to make it to the next paycheck. So what do? They give them an advance on their paycheck, but it's 20, 25% interest, whatever. They're making money off of those who are vulnerable. So that's the idea. It's why Jesus was so angry at the money changers, and he overturned the tables in the New Testament. Part of what was going on here was that they needed a sacrifice. They would come to the temple many times from a faraway place. They needed that sacrifice. They would buy a pigeon or whatever, a dove. And so these money changers would exchange their money, and they would rip them off. And so Jesus went into this, and it's one of the few times we see Jesus very angry. He overturns their tables because he sees people being taken advantage of economically. And he says, this shouldn't be. This is a house of worship. And so you're taking advantage of the people that are coming to make their sacrifices. So it's noteworthy, I think, that God doesn't take kindly when people are taken advantage of. And we see Old and New Testament that it makes God very angry. Verse 8 says that they all kept quiet because they knew they were busted, right? Nehemiah lays it down to them and says, what you're doing isn't right. And they're like, oh, you're right. Sorry. They had no excuse. Often we have excuses for what we're doing, but the leaders knew that they were wrong and they were speechless. Often we can think up, like I said, a valid excuse, but there was none. They had nothing. And so what happens next is really a God thing. And that is brings us to the third C. The offenders vow to correct the problem. So they hear from Nehemiah and they say, you're right. We don't have any excuse. Look with me at verses 12 to 13 again. And when they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them, we will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. What's interesting as well is this is not all often a foregone conclusion in the Old Testament. You know, how many prophets spoke truth to the people, and what did they do? They said, no. You know, they put their hands over their ears and said, I'm not listening to you. So this is not a foregone conclusion that this would happen. This is a God moment here. It's kind of like when we talk to our kids, and we know they aren't listening, and they intentionally aren't listening to us. Often we experience that as parents. But God breaks through, and there's this this response from the people that they vow to correct the problem here. So it's an amazing thing on display. And so there had to be some nervousness from Nehemiah, I would think, as he was confronting the people about this, but they make an oath. Notice he also does something kind of unusual in verse 13. It says he shook out the fold of his garment and said, may God shake out everyone from his house who does not keep this promise. What was going on there? Well, this was kind of one of those ways in the Old Testament that there would be a protest by a prophet. He would do something visually. So here he shakes out his garments. Often it was common practice for them to put things in the folds of their garments. So basically the import of what he was saying was, if you don't keep this promise, God's going to shake you down. He's going to take your valuables from you. They didn't have cell phones today, but they probably, you know, would have had their cell phone in there. Did they wear fanny packs? I don't know. Those aren't in anymore, thank goodness. But they would put all this stuff in their garments. And so Nehemiah is kind of acting out what will happen. Often the prophets would do that. If you remember some of the prophets, who would act out different things, dramatic. I think it's a big argument for the arts and acting and drama. You know, we see the prophets doing that in the Old Testament. And so he is making it clear. He's giving a visual object lesson. They don't follow through, that God's going to shake them out. All their possessions, they're going to be judged if they don't make good on this. So third C is he corrects the problem. But then we see one more thing, one more C. And that is that Nehemiah conducts his own affairs to reflect justice. So he calls out the problem. They correct the problem, and now Nehemiah says, I need to apply this in my own life as well. And we see that in verses 14 to 19, where Nehemiah, his own affairs reflect justice as well. As the official, the political ruler on behalf of Persia, often they got an allowance, and they could exact things from the local people so that they were provided for. So that wasn't a bad thing in and of itself, but often what the leaders would do is they would abuse that as well. So not only was the homeland doing it, but the person they appointed started to take advantage of the people as well, and they lived lavish lifestyles off the backs of people. And so Nehemiah says, the times are difficult. I cannot do this. I can't take this allowance because people are starving. They don't have anything to eat. How can I be doing that when the people are suffering? So we see Nehemiah sacrificing for the people. He puts his money where his mouth is. He's not a hypocrite. In his own life, he shows that he cares about the people. He was a true servant leader. So rather than exploiting them, he is showing that he loves them. Verses 14 to 18 tells us how Nehemiah shows compassion to the people in their distress. And so Nehemiah is a man who was living for God's glory. He sought to bring about justice, not only calling it out in other people's lives, but he's living it in his own life as well and saying, I cannot take advantage of the people in this way. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with someone being provided for. The official needed the provisions, but his whole point was he's not going to take advantage of people. And so verse 16 says that instead of living a lifestyle of comfort, he devoted himself to the work of the wall. It says, I also persevered in the work of the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. So Nehemiah is an incredible example of someone who gets it. He sees injustice, and he calls it out. And I'm thinking about how we apply that in our own lives. I think it begs the question, are we living our lives for the glory of God? When we see injustice around us, do we call it out? Are we people of courage? Where sometimes it may mean some conflict. Sometimes it may mean that we may enter into a situation where it could get kind of dicey. And obviously we need wisdom. But when we see people being taken advantage of, are we people like Nehemiah, that we have the heart of God, and we say, no, this isn't right? And so I think that's one of the applications of this passage for each of us. Are we living sacrificial lives, or is it all about our personal comfort and the perks of life? It's kind of the air we breathe as Americans, right? You know, we're conditioned to believe that we deserve more and more. We push for personal achievement, to climb the ladder. All the ads around us will tell us, you deserve this. For many years, I was in radio broadcasting, and so I would write different spots and various things, did a lot of writing. And maybe you've heard this in commercials. Have you ever heard the ad person say, you owe it to yourself to get this? It's a common one that's used, and it's always like, really? Do you owe it to yourself to get this product? But it's this idea that the advertising world is always creating a need in us. We're going to watch the Super Bowl next week, right? And all these companies are going to pay millions of dollars. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. They're out to make a profit. But are we buying into that idea that we always need more and more? When we see someone being taken advantage of, do we speak out? Do we help them? And so Nehemiah is showing us what it means to do this. And as I close, I think Nehemiah, as we transition to the Lord's Supper as well, I think what Nehemiah is pointing toward is the one who would come and deny himself, and that is Jesus. We see glimpses in the Old Testament of these figures, such as Nehemiah, that point us to Christ. And so Nehemiah is doing this. He's pointing us to the one who would give up the comforts of heaven to lay his life, his very life, down for you and I. Christ deserved much, right? He could have stayed in the comfort of heaven, but he gave it up for you and I. And so we see that with Nehemiah. He's a precursor. We've got to be careful with that in the Old Testament. But I think there often are these parallels. We see these figures that are pointing us to Jesus. And I think we see that here. He points us to Christ, who would come and give his very life for his people. And so we can see others that have done that and pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. So I hope this passage has been encouraging to you this morning. Nehemiah reflects the heart of God. He cares about the injustice around him. Do we? Are we people as a church, as individuals, as families, are we there to put our money where our mouth is and to help those who are in need? And may God give us wisdom to do that, because it looks different for all of us. We may have different burdens and different areas of helping others. But allow the Holy Spirit to apply that in your life. How am I helping others? How am I standing up for the widow, the orphan? How am I standing up for those in need who are being taken advantage of? Do we have eyes to see that in our own lives? So I pray that God would give us eyes to see that. not just to see it, but like Nehemiah, be people who act upon it in our own lives. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this challenging passage in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, we thank you for his example of being a leader who sees wrong happening, people being taken advantage of, and he acts. He confronts it. And we see this beautiful picture of the people saying, yes, we're guilty. And they vow to pay back and to make things right. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people with eyes in our own lives as leaders and as people to see those who are being taken advantage of and reflect your heart and coming to their aid, standing up for them, and whatever that looks like in every situation. May we seek to live for the sake of one another, especially those who are downtrodden and poor. We ask that you would help us to do that. Give us the eyes to see it and to act. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.